So the scripture today is from Matthew 7. I'll just read that. Thank you. It's on the screen. Matthew 7, 24. In my Bible, it's entitled, Build on the Rock. It says, Therefore, whoever hears these things of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who has built his house on the rock. And the rain descends, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it had a foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, they will be like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the winds came, and the house blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and it was a great fall. So I was in the garage the other day, and I was listening to a radio station, KSEP, and a man came on the radio and began preaching, and I thought, yeah, this guy's okay. I agree with what he's saying. And then about a split second later, I realized that they were rebroadcasting a sermon that I had a couple weeks earlier. And it's kind of embarrassing, actually, to hear yourself on the radio, especially when it's being recorded sort of permanently, and then now it's on Facebook. And so the gaffes and the glitches seem to take on extra significance when it's sort of a permanent record. And I thought to myself, you know, that guy's okay, but it's a good thing I agreed with him, because I don't always agree with myself. I change my mind frequently, but in that case, yeah, I agreed with that guy. So, as you know, I'm not the pastor, so if you're all looking for the pastor, I think he's in Gold Beach. But please don't leave and go to Gold Beach. But we're here together worshiping, and I'm going to tell you what I think God has laid upon my heart today. And I tried to make it timely, but things do change so rapidly that I'm just going to go ahead and proceed with what I wrote and what I put together. When you're asked to talk, one of the hardest things to do is to find a message, at least for me, that is relevant, it's important, and that it is in some way God ordained. Not that I have a direct line to the Heavenly Father, but you sort of want to be led by the Holy Spirit when you pick a topic. So we're talking today about change, and that's entitled The Third Certainty. We'll get to that in a few minutes. The other sort of preamble I want to do is, you know, in my former life, I used to talk to a lot of doctors and nurses and do training sessions, educational sessions, and so on. And it's a bit unnerving to get up and speak to a lot of folk, but that wasn't the hard part. The hard part was when you were done, my biggest concern that they would actually do what I told them to do. And that's kind of what I'm concerned about every time I get up to talk to anybody about spiritual matters. Not being a trained preacher or Bible instructor or any of that, I don't want you to do what I tell you to do or what I am preaching about. You need to study on your own for yourself. Now, if the words that are spoken ring true and you study them up, then by all means. But be sure you check it out and make up your own mind. And I would say that doesn't just apply to me, but that applies to any human being that is speaking to you. Check it out for yourself. Don't just follow somebody down a path and off a cliff. So I used to spend summers in Alberta on my mother's family farm, and they called it Willowdale. It was about two sections of land in central Alberta, owned by my grandfather and my uncle. There was running water and electricity, but there was no indoor plumbing. You had to go out into the cottonwood grove and use the privy. And they've got cougars, and they've got coyotes and bears up there. And you always were concerned in the middle of the night what you're going to run into. And it could be cold. It was not a pleasant thing to get up in the middle of the night and go to the privy. So it was rather primitive. They also had this old phone on the wall. Maybe you've seen pictures of them in museums, the wooden ones on the wall with a little bell that comes out, the little plastic bell, and then you had the little cord with the thing that you put in your ear. And it was a party line, so that was primitive. I learned to drive up there about the age of 10. We used to drive around an old $25 pickup truck, and more than a couple of times, me and my cousin, we had to go get the tractor and pull ourselves out of the ditch. We had a lot of fun. We would ride horses, go on cattle drives. We would fix fences. We'd shoot gophers. And yes, it was a very romantic time, especially for a young boy. One of my great memories is riding with my uncle, my favorite uncle, Uncle Lou. We would get in this grain truck, 2-ton grain truck, fill it up with barley, and head off to town across the dirt and gravel roads. And he would go pedal to the metal. This truck could be sliding all over the dirt road. And he'd be grinning and singing and telling stories. First time I went over 120 miles an hour was with my uncle. I was just a kid. He was traveling east from Lacombe. It's as straight as an arrow up and down these little hills. And that was an actual paved road. And he did 120 with me in the car. That man loved to drive fast. He was a bit of a nut, and still is, in fact. But one of the things he liked to do in this grain truck is he'd tell stories and sing songs. And then he would do what I call a horse bite. You even know what a horse bite is? There's nothing to do with horses. He would reach over with his big hand and he would grab my leg just above the knee and he'd give it a hard squeeze and he'd yell, "Horse bite!" And I'd, you know, that hurt. A lot of big fun for him, you know, not so much for me. But we'd go to the store, and after we delivered the grain, we'd go to the little store of Tees, Alberta, and we'd get a six-pack of soda, orange soda. We'd split it, three bottles each. I don't think my mom ever found out about that one. She probably wouldn't have been too happy. But that was now over 55 years ago. Everyone has moved on from that place or passed, and the land's been sold probably multiple times. My uncle's now in a retirement complex with his wife, and they're not in the best of health. Well, I went back there with my dad a few years ago before he died. We drove down that dirt road, 4 miles off the pavement, down that dirt road, and we stopped in front of the old farm, or what's left. Now it's oil derricks, there's oil roads, the barn's gone, the house is gone, sheds are gone, the cattle are gone. And we stood there taking pictures of Willowdale Ranch. And we just felt out of place. We did not belong. That was not our home. Strangers now lived in the house and farmed the land. Everything has changed. Everything changed. Have you ever tried to go back home to your hometown where you grew up? Especially for us older folks, this is probably more relevant to them. You know, things have changed. Maybe your house is gone. Maybe strangers are living in your house. It's occupied by strangers. The school is gone. The streets don't look the same. And somehow, they can look awfully small as you get older. Before my dad died, we also went back to Vancouver, B.C., where I was born with my two sisters. And we drove around the house on B.C. looking for the house that I was born in. For some reason, we didn't know where it was. But eventually, we drove up in front of the house. We found it. The house that I was born in, or at least came home from the hospital in, where they lived as I grew up for a few years. And we began to take that trip down memory lane and reminisce. And about half of the reminiscing, my dad informed me that this was not the right house. The right house was down the street. So got back in the car, drove down the street, resumed reminiscing about times past, about happier times and the time before he left. Well, that house, I later learned, had been sold multiple times. It was last sold a few years ago for $1.2 million. That don't get impressed. That was not that kind of house back in the day. It was pretty small, but $1.2 million, they bought that house, the house next door. They tore it down and built a McMansion. Things change. You can't go home. Everything changes. You know, Ben Franklin penned the concept. I think it was repeated by many people, including Will Rogers. Something to the effect that the only thing certain in life is death and taxes. Well, there is a third certainty, and that is change. And that change is usually associated with loss. Someone once said, growing old is just having to learn how to deal with loss. Now, to be clear, not all change is bad, but we don't get too upset about the change that is good. If you win $1 million in the lottery, I dare say you won't get that upset. It might be stressful, but it won't bother you as much as if you lost your family fortune or the home or your job or your bank account or your health. Negative change is bad. And it's a change associated with loss that makes us the most nervous. I don't have to tell you today that as you look around the world in Brookings, through the lens of the internet or the television, everything's changed. And so rapidly, even in the last week 2-3 days. It's just remarkable how fast things can change. Attitudes are different. Not only do we have this coronavirus, which is causing widespread panic and concern, but there's underlying changes in our culture, in our morals, our attitudes, our fashions, our music, our cars, politics, government, medicine, and the economy. And like I said, often that change is not for the better. You know, we didn't have to deal with these issues, at least I didn't think so much back 35 years ago. But it seems right now the line between right and wrong, black and white, up and down, is becoming more and more blurred, even for us Christians. And forget about the changes around us in the world with the viruses and the economy and all. But a lot of us go through some pretty difficult personal changes. And it may have left you very bewildered. Changes in health, changes in relationships. Maybe there was a death or a divorce. Maybe economic upheaval. And some of us, I don't know about you today sitting here, but I know some of us in our church have even gone through wars. We have strained relationships. We have alienation from family. You may have drifted from God. You may have drifted from your spiritual experience. But oftentimes these changes can leave us bewildered and lost with seemingly no place to stand. And you know, our church is not immune from these changes. The Christian church is really struggling with change right now. We're aging. People are walking out the back door just about as fast as we can bring them in the front door. And where are our children, our brothers, our sisters, our former classmates? And how do we evangelize in this new age? How do we stop the loss? How do we get people's attention with all the distractions that are currently in the world today that we have to deal with, that we didn't have to deal with 30, 40 years ago? Even the standards are being reevaluated. Sometimes our doctrines, our morals. Should we make the church more relevant to the culture of today? Where do our brethren and sisters who are LGBT plus, where do they fit in? Or do they? What's the role of women in the church? You know, who would have thought, even a week or two ago, that we would be talking about closing the doors of this church? It's almost unthinkable. But yet it's happened, and it happened so rapidly. And these are just a few of the issues facing us. It just seems like change is everywhere. Well, change and loss, of course, is a universal phenomenon. It happens to all of us. We sort of, especially as we age, we sort of feel as if we get left behind, kind of like you ever stand in a stream and the water just goes on by. Sometimes it seems like the world is passing us by like a stream. I used to have a professor that would tell me just to let things go. Things would bother me. He would tell me, just let it go. He said, like a leaf in the stream. Just everything changes. Just goes on by. Kind of like a stranger traveling through this land. We sometimes don't seem to fit in. And have you ever gone down to the beach? I know most of us have. Stood on the shore, let the waves kind of wash over our feet and our legs. And sometimes if you stand there in the sand as a wave washes over you and then goes back out, you feel that sand eroding from underneath you, and you kind of begin to lose your balance, and you kind of feel unsteady. It's not a good place to stand. There's no solid ground there. And that's kind of the way the world is, ever-changing, no solid ground. So really the question I think we're all asking ourselves right now, not only about the virus, but about everything going on in life, is how do you know where to stand in the storms of life? Where is your rock, as we read about in Matthew here today? Things don't seem so easy. Upside down. Wrong becomes right. And what Romans 1:25 says, when people exchange the truth for a lie. Where's my rudder, my compass? Upon what do I stand? That's a question I thought I would ask myself. And I think I found, you know, I don't think this answer is surprising to all of you. I think most of us here are Christians. We know upon what to stand. But I think it's a good reminder upon what to stand in times like these. And it reminds me of that little children's song. You probably know it from Sunday school or Sabbath school or camp, maybe. It goes something like this. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. You can kind of hear it being sung in your head. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. Or maybe you're thinking about the song, as older folk were thinking about the song, Give Me the Bible, which was going to be our closing song, but I think we're going to not have that today. But you know the song, Give Me the Bible. And in a changing world, we need a place to stand. And the place I intend to stand is upon the Holy Word of God. Because he tells us in Psalms 119:105, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And that's what we need in these times. So you might ask, I ask myself, if I'm going to stand upon the Bible, is the Bible truly the Word of God? Because that's what we're talking about. We're not standing upon a book. We're standing upon God's words when we stand upon the precepts and promises in the Bible. You know, I've heard recent conversations, people want to debate whether the Bible is the Word of God. Now, with the answer to most questions in life, at least a lot of them are, it depends. And it's always wrapped up in things like word definitions and word games. But word games, word definitions aside, the Bible is God's Word. So, I think it boils down to basically the concept of inspiration. I wanted to go through five reasons why I believe the Bible is God's Word. And then we're going to talk about whether the Bible's true. Now, that may seem like a strange topic for us today, but I think it's important as we try to reaffirm our faith, we actually have reasons to believe what we believe. They're strong, they're solid, it's not shifting ground. We can go out, we can tell people and preach it, and we can believe it. We have faith, it's not foolishness, it's faith based in fact. So, number one, the Bible is the Word of God because some of the Bible was written by God's own hand. His own finger on Mount Sinai carved the words of the Ten Commandments. That's Exodus 31:18. So we know the Bible is the Word of God because God wrote some of it with his own finger. The Bible records also God's spoken word to many people in the Scriptures throughout time. We think about Isaiah, Moses, Paul, Samuel, and at the baptism of Jesus. And there's many, many accounts where words, like the Mount of Transfiguration, where God's words were actually heard by people on earth and recorded in the Scriptures. So we know that the spoken word of God is in the Scriptures. The Bible also records what God asked people to actually dictate in some cases, and that was especially true when he asked Moses to write down things like the Levitical laws and the tabernacles requirements in Exodus 34:27. So God actually, in some cases, dictated to men what to write. Number four, we also know that the Bible is God-breathed. Men of God recorded ideas that came from the Spirit in their own words. That's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And number five is the Bible was written by holy men, imbued by the Holy Spirit, to record spiritual truths. And that's 1 Corinthians 2:13. So these methods of inspiration, at least according to the Bible, it claims to be the holy word of God, and those are the reasons for its claims. Well, we just don't take something to be true because it says it's true. That would be intellectually dishonest. We take something as true because it establishes true and it has a basis in fact. We don't believe in self-evaluation. For example, the Quran claims to be true. I don't believe that it's the Word of God, but it makes that claim also. So what evidence do we have that the Bible is actually true? And that actually is God's word as it claims to be. And can we stand on it in these times when things seem to be unsteady and shifting? Well, I have a few simple defenses here. I just want to go through them quickly. Don't despair, even though there are like five. And there's some sub-bullets on the five. But we know, first of all, the reason I believe the Bible is true because I believe it's historically correct and consistently reaffirmed by history and by archaeology. Now, every single thing in the Bible has not been proven by archaeology or by history, but it's not been proven wrong yet. And we know as time goes on, the more things they discover, the more things we delve into history, we find out that the Word of God is true. And you can rely upon it. It is not contradictory to established history. That's number one. I believe it's historically correct. Number two, the Bible prophecies are true. We won't go through all the Bible prophecies. There's many, many Bible prophecies. But to me, the most impressive Bible prophecies are the prophecies in Daniel 2, the ones that we're studying this quarter, that lay out for hundreds of years God's prediction of what would happen in this world through various kingdoms that will come and go. In fact, right down to the very end of time, when we have the 10 toes, clay and metal mixed together. So there's that prophecy. There's also the prophecies of the Messiah. I won't go through all the prophecies of the Messiah, but we know that it was prophesied the time, the place, his name, how he'd be born. It was all prophesied hundreds of years before, and it's true. So I know the Bible prophecies are true, and I can have faith in what it says. Number three, lives are changed. The book is alive. Lives are changed. Of course, the Bible records many, many changed lives. But I would submit to you that your personal experience is very important also, and the personal experience of your friends around you and of your relatives in time past. The Bible has changed lives. You know, we don't always rely upon personal experience, but there is an element of experiential walking with the Lord. And I think we've all experienced that, that living Bible, that faith, that connection. Things happen when you read the Scriptures. Something happens. It changes you. To me, that's evidence the Bible is true. Number four is the Bible is polarizing. It's both loved and hated. It's dispersed and suppressed. After all, if it's just another book, who cares? Whoever argues about Gone with the Wind, it never caused a revolution, Gone with the Wind, or any other book published to the degree that the Bible has caused such a stir and such controversy. People have died for this book. They've died reading it, translating it. They've died for protecting it. And at one time, we know that during the Middle Ages, the Bibles were actually chained to the pulpit to keep people from taking them home and reading them, because it is a dangerous book to those in charge if they aren't aligned with the Scriptures. It changes lives. It's a dangerous book. It's alive. So why would it be such a book of controversy and evoke such emotion if it were not the focal point of something very, very important? To me, that's an evidence that the Scriptures are true. Now, the fifth one, I've often heard people say, there's no evidence of Jesus. He didn't exist, no evidence in history. He never came to earth. He wasn't there. There's nobody named Jesus. Well, that just simply is not factually correct. That sort of sounds really good if you're in a group of atheists or skeptics, they talk amongst one another. It sounds really like affirming, but if you actually read history, you'll find at least and another one probably is solid also. And I believe there's some more if you search deeply, but I can find three Roman historians, actually the fourth one now, who have evidence that Jesus existed. Now, we all know the Roman historian Flavius Joseph. You ever read him at night as you're falling to sleep? Yeah. Well, he mentions, if you ever read about the story of Josephus, it's fascinating. He was a Jew, and he was a zealot, and a bunch of them were captured in a cave, and they were told, either give it up, or we're going to come in and kill you. So they decided to all commit suicide. So they paired up, and they killed each other, and there was two guys standing at the end, Josephus and one other guy, and Josephus looked at the guy looks at Josephus and says, shall I stab you? What, shall I stab you? They go, no, I'm giving it up. They both walked out, joined the Roman army, and took up being a historian. That's the story of Flavius Josephus. So he's not the Christian. He's not a faithful Jew. So he has no reason to lie about these things. And at least in two places, I have the book at home, and it's interesting. In two places, he records the claims of the disciples. He says that there are disciples of Jesus, this man called Jesus, walking around performing miracles, and that he was put to death by the Romans. Now Josephus' book is, you know, yay thick, and it's only like two paragraphs, but it is there, and there's no doubt about that. It's not questionable. The next one is Tacitus. Now, he connects Jesus to the execution by Pontius Pilate, and he documents Nero blaming the Christians for the burning of Rome. So Tacitus confirms the scriptures. Another one is the Roman governor Pliny the Younger. You all know Pliny the Younger? Well, there's two Plinys. There's Pliny the Younger and Pliny the Elder. Pliny the Younger wrote to Trajan that early Christians would sing hymns to Christ as to a god, and he was perplexed about the tenacity of their faith. Kind of whatever he did to put them down, they just seemed to just didn't care. They wouldn't give it up. That's Pliny the Elder writing in his works. Now, Pliny the Elder, that's Pliny the Younger. Pliny the Elder, I believe it wasn't a father or son. I think it was an uncle, a nephew. Pliny the Elder, he died in Pompeii as the Mount of Vesuvius was erupting. And Pliny the Younger was out in a boat in the Bay of Naples watching this whole thing. I understand Pliny the Elder then decided he was on the boat too initially, and he went back and lost his life. And you can read about Pliny the Younger's description about Mount Vesuvius, which happened in AD 70, about the same time the sacking of Jerusalem. So the Plinys were pretty famous, and Pliny the Younger, he attests to that. We have Christians following Christ. Now the Roman historian Suturius references Jesus in noting to Emperor Claudius that Emperor Claudius had expelled Jews from Rome who were making constant disturbances at the instigation of Christus. Now, you can argue who Christus is, whether it's somebody else, but anyway, he was also aware that there was a man named Christ and his followers were causing trouble. So we probably have at least four more actual recorded evidence that Jesus existed. So don't ever let anybody tell you that Jesus never existed. It just simply is not true. And if they haven't studied, they ought to. Now, of course, we don't believe the scriptures or the word of God simply by evidence. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. This is an exercise in faith. You can't prove everything, but we have enough evidence, enough points of data that we can believe that our belief in the scriptures and that the Bible is the holy word of God, it is a reasonable faith and is on the trajectory of reasonableness, and we are not simply presumptuous. We can defend our faith. We have a basis for faith. So in times like these, I know I can trust the Bible, it's the word of God, but we don't worship the Bible. We're not biblicans, we're Christians. We only read the Bible to find the God of the Bible. And we can make that mistake sometimes, so getting wrapped up in the study of the scriptures, because it is a great academic and intellectual endeavor. But the Jews got caught up all in that. And when Christ showed up, they didn't recognize him. They made the mistake of missing the entire point of the Bible. We don't stand upon the Bible just to be standing upon a book. We believe the Bible and stand on the Bible because it tells us of God's will for us and what he has done for us and what he's going to do for us. So John 5:39 says, talking to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures for him, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are that which testifies of me. They study the scriptures and miss Jesus. So I want to be clear, we're not worshiping the Bible. I know everybody gets that point. But we're worshiping the God of the Bible. The whole point of Scripture is to lead us to God. And Hebrews 1:1-3, it talks about Jesus being the clearest representation of God. Now, having said all this, I don't believe the real problem for us as Christians, for us as Seventh-day Adventists, is not knowing that the Bible is the Word of God or not believing in the Bible, but the real problem is we don't often read the Bible enough. We don't study enough. I'm sure you don't do a lot of things enough, but we probably don't read the Bible enough. And if you don't read it, you can't know what God's will for you is. You can't know where to stand. And it's difficult to navigate through this life. So for me, the practical application is reading the Bible, understanding it. That's where the rubber meets the road, and that's how I know what to do. Now, education is good, but it doesn't always solve the problem. You have to apply the education and knowledge. So my plea to you today is to read it every day. Now, on this bulletin cover, I don't believe any of your Bibles look like this, I don't suppose. It says, read me, dust-covered Bible. If your Bible's like that, I suggest you dust it off and read it. And if you want to read the Bible, a good way to start is just get a translation that you can read. If you can't handle the King James, which I have trouble with, get a translation that you like. Get a translation that speaks to you. You know, I know many people in the audience here, a congregation, have preferences upon the translation. They say some are better than others, and I'm sure there's some truth in that. But if the translation stops you from reading, I suggest you get one that is readable to you and understandable, and just read it. And I suggest starting with the Gospels. Often people say Luke, because Luke is actually the first of two books. You read Luke, then you follow right on through to Acts of the Apostles, which is probably Luke's second volume. And then go back and read the rest of the Gospels. And then maybe go to the letters. Go to Paul's letters, Peter's letters, James, John's letters. And read with the specific purpose of finding Jesus in the Scriptures, in the pages. And read it over and over and over. And just let those words sort of hang around, seep into you, seep into the marrow of your bones. Have it change your thoughts, the way you think, what you do. And just keep reading it over and over and over. Amen. And maybe you want to then delve into the Old Testament. You know, oftentimes we get these reading for a year sort of programs going. We were kids especially. And I didn't have much trouble in Genesis. But when I got to the Begats and the temple and some of the Levitical laws and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, it would sort of stop me cold. Now, I don't want to disrespect any of those passages because they're all important, but they're not the easiest passage to get started and get through, especially as a beginner. So maybe you ought to read such a story such as Ruth, Daniel, Esther. These are stories of courage and God's leading. And then when you've read those, maybe you want to go back and tackle some of the heavy history and read the Begats and what God has in store for his people in the desert with his laws and his tabernacle. It's all good things, but don't get hung up on things that you don't understand and don't put it down. It's all good stuff. And then you might want to read the Bible quickly through. I did it one time in a couple months. You get that sort of 30,000-foot view. You kind of can begin to see the structure of the Bible and what it means as a book and how it all fits together. But once you've done that, then start getting down into the weeds. Try to get some nuggets. Dig deep. If you do all that, I guarantee it'll change your life. It's one of the things that you really have to do in order to know what the Bible says and that you can stand upon it in these times of trouble. So the year was 1909, and Ellen White was about to make her last appearance at a GC session. She preached 11 times in that final session. Her last meeting was on Sunday, June 6th, 3 o'clock p.m. They kind of had a last-minute schedule for her, and it didn't make it into the program, didn't make it into the bulletin. But she preached on the assigned topic of partakers of the divine nature. So she finished the sermon, and she backed away from the pulpit. She turned around to go to her seat, and then she stopped. She walked back to the pulpit. She picked up the Bible that she'd been preaching from. She opened it and held it in her extended hand, her hand trembling with age. And she admonished everyone present. She said, "Brethren and sisters, I commend unto you this book." Thus were the last words to the leader of the church in an official assembled conference. Ellen White, in her last sermon, elevated the Word of God, the Word that had been so precious to her that she knew the importance of Holy Scripture. She knew what place it held in her life. And as we talk about the changes in life and what's happening, what's going to happen. If you believe the scriptures, this is nothing. You know, we might be in for some difficult times if we live long enough. But as you're searching for something, something to stand on, I'd stand on the Holy Word of God. I'd stand on the scriptures and His Word. So I would like to echo Ellen White's last words in her final GC session. I'd like to say, brethren and sisters, I commend unto you this book. Amen. Now, we have a few minutes before 12, and I didn't ask anybody, but I'd like to have a little bit of a prayer session. I don't want you to leave your seats or gather together, but I'd like to pray. And could I get a couple of hands raised that would like to pray also as we close? Okay, thank you. Anybody else want to pray? Okay, that's three now. So Doug, Jeanette, thank you. So we've got three people to pray. So I'll pray, and then you want to pray next? And then, yeah? If not, that's fine. No? Okay. Well, then we have Jeanette and Doug, okay? So let's go ahead and bow our heads and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're gathered here today because we want to let the world know that we worship on Sabbath, that we worship the true God. We thank you for being here. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is here in this place, and may it touch each one of us. May we pray and read the Word of God and be able to stand upon the Word of God in these troubled times. And I want to ask a special blessing upon the members of this church again, those that are gathered here. We pray for safety. We pray for a spiritual blessing. I want to pray for those who are not here, that they receive the same. I want to pray for the Brookings community, that somehow they make it through this, they remain calm, and that we can be a part of spreading your word in this difficult time. There are opportunities right now that are probably unprecedented before, that we couldn't even think about a few weeks ago. As we ask you to make divine appointments for us, and we ask you to lead us in our daily lives, and who shall we speak to, what shall we do? May you speak to our hearts, and may we listen to what you would have to say to us to spread your message throughout our community. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Want to take them? Okay. Thank you. Go ahead.
Father, we thank you that your words are sure. We thank you that we can always rely on you. And you have promised to protect your people. Lord, we want to just present this community, this church to you. We pray, Lord, that you'll remove fear from our hearts. We pray that we will look to you, because from you come our help. Lord, we pray also for those who are sick. We pray that you will visit them. We pray that you will comfort them, you will give them peace. And we pray that you will put your healing hands upon them. We pray, Lord, that they will realize that you are God. You care for us so much more than we can ever imagine. You love us so much. We pray that whatever difficulties that we're in, that we will use them as opportunities to be drawn closer to you. We also want to pray for each church member. We pray for protection. And we pray, Lord, that we will use this time as an opportunity to share your words, Lord. We pray also that we will look forward to your coming. We pray that we'll prepare for your coming. And may our hearts be ready, Lord, to receive you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
Father in heaven, we are grateful to you today that you have brought us here to your house of prayer. We thank you for the Holy Spirit and for the healing power of Christ. And as has been requested, that you will keep us from this coronavirus, that you'll protect us from it. May we do our part by eating and thinking properly. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So help us to think positive about you and your power to bring healing to our bodies and minds. We pray, Lord, that you will keep us from the evil one who is trying to stomp out every evidence of God in the hearts and minds of our community and of our nation and of all nations. We lift up today the leaders in our local community, the teachers, the ministers of the different churches here in Brookings and the area. We pray that they will preach the word. We pray, Lord, that people will read the scriptures as our brother has spoken to us today. We earnestly seek your will that people may be able to pray. Pray in the public schools. Pray in public. Pray in private. We pray for the leaders of our nation, president, the vice president, his cabinet, and all those who are trying to bring back a sense of sensibility to this nation. We know that your original founding fathers of this nation made it very clear that unless we read the scriptures, unless we made it our duty to learn and read the scriptures, we would not long be a society. We think of James Madison and all those who spoke these things to us so many years ago. Oh God, please help us to take time to read the scriptures every day. Remind us, remind every one of us here today and tomorrow and the next day that we are here on this planet for one thing and one thing alone, and that is to reveal who you are, human being on this planet. Lord, as we go home today, may you go with us. Keep us from the devil's temptations and his evils, and help us to stand on the promises as we sung today. Thank you for the message that was given to us today by our brother. Thank you for your word, and give us the courage to be like Joshua, to stand up and to fight the good fight of faith. And we praise you in Jesus' name for your protection and your guidance this coming week. Amen.
Our Father in heaven, we want to once again thank you. Please hear our prayers and all those that prayed. May we leave here standing on the Word of God and be able to go into the community and represent you in these times of change. Bring us back again next week, safe, healthy, ready to learn more of you and worship you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.